Matthew 27. We left off seeing Jesus being led out of the palace of Caiaphas. He was brought there to go through an inquiry in the presence of the high priest. Of course, it was entirely, completely, obviously illegal. For the high priest and the Sanhedrin were absolutely forbidden by Mosaic law to meet at night. And yet they met at night that they might expedite quickly their plan to bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate, desiring that he might give the order to crucify him. When the morning was come, approximately now 5 o'clock in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Bear in mind that Jesus had already gone through a plummeting at the hands of the soldiers that were guarding the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. They had blindfolded his eyes and they had bludgeoned his face, mocking him. "Prophesy who hit you, if you be the Son of God." And they beat him, as Isaiah would declare, beyond description. And now, after spending a night already bleeding in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying with such intensity, being beaten at the hands of the soldiers under the jurisdiction of Caiaphas, now he's being brought at 5 o'clock in the morning or thereabouts before Pontius Pilate. They bound him. They led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, who was governor of the land. Why did they bring him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? Well, it was illegal in Jerusalem, it was illegal in Israel for the Jews to commit a person to death. Capital punishment was forbidden by anyone except the Roman soldiers under the authority of the Roman governor. They were forbidden by law, the Roman law, as Israel was now being controlled by Rome, to put anyone to death. But this intrigues me. There's a problem. Do you recall what happened in John chapter 8 when they caught a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery? They had rocks in their hands and they were ready to stone her on the spot. They were going to kill her. A few years later in the book of Acts chapter 7, we see the Jews stoning Stephen to death, and yet the Romans were still in authority. So what is really happening? God is fulfilling prophecy. That is, the prophecy that the Son of God would be crucified upon a tree. Crucifixion was a Roman institution. When the Jews put someone to death, they stoned them with rocks. But the Old Testament prophecies and pictures that we have been studying for several years now all depict the Son of God being crucified. Cursed, the Old Testament law declares, is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made a curse for us as he hung on the tree of Calvary, the cross. So to fulfill prophecy, these Jews were simply pawns in the hand of God to bring Jesus, the Son, to a Roman authority that he might be crucified to fulfill prophecy. And along with that, Pontius Pilate being a Roman, and the soldiers in the praetorium under the reign or the authority of Pontius Pilate were from all of the nations of the empire. They would draft countries or men from countries throughout the empire. Thus, it is not simply the Jewish people that are crucifying Christ, but all of the world is involved in this process. He died for the whole world, and he died at the hands of the whole world. That is why it was absolutely necessary for the Lord, the Father, to guide this events in such a way that he would be standing before Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, for the purpose of crucifixion, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, and that there might be global participation, not just the Jews crucifying him, but all of humanity. And now he's standing before Pontius. Pontius Pilate, who is in big political trouble at this point. Pontius was the sixth Roman governor that was placed in that position after Rome had conquered that area. He was on the hot seat, though, because he made three big blunders previously, and he was warned by Caesar in Rome, by Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius, that if one more mistake was made, he would be removed from that post. The first mistake Pontius Pilate made was when he came into Jerusalem initially. He had the soldiers in his cohort, in his army, carrying their standards. And on top of their standards were golden and silver eagles. And they marched right into the temple area carrying their golden and silver eagles, which in the Jewish mentality was an idol being brought into the temple area. This infuriated them. And they rioted there on the Temple Mount. Pontius Pilate, wanting to put down that rebellion, immediately ordered those riotous Jews to be brought into an amphitheater that sat right outside of Jerusalem, where he said that he was going to slaughter them unless they repented of the riot which they were involved in. These courageous Jews opened up their tunics and laid their heads down on the ground and said, "Go for it. Chop off our heads, but there'll be 10,000 others to take our places, and your images must never come on the temple property again." Pontius Pilate realized that he was in trouble. They said, "Chop off our heads." He knew it would be a bloody mess and a political strike against him, so he backed off. Word got back to Rome, to Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius, that Pontius Pilate was beaten by some obstinate Jews. 2 years later, Pilate wanted to make up his bad start to the Jews by bringing in a fresh supply of water. So he built an aqueduct that would carry water from the north down to Jerusalem. Fantastic project, a great engineering feat. But he made a terrible mistake. To finance the project, he went into the temple area again and raided the treasury. Big goof. The guy wasn't real bright. And this, of course, again infuriated the Jews. And they rebelled all the more. And this time, blood was shed to put down that rebellion. A third time, only a few months before this story that we're reading unfolds, Pontius Pilate ordered new armor for his soldiers. And the new shields came, and on the front of each shield was the face of Emperor Caesar Tiberius. The Jews again considered that to be an idol, and they rebelled yet once again. When Tiberius heard that they yet rebelled again, he was incensed and said to Pontius Pilate, "If there is one more rebellion, you're through." And now Pontius Pilate is in a situation where he is on the political hot seat, not asking for it, not wanting to deal with it. He sees these Jews now coming to the praetorium where he is residing. And as they came, verse 3 tells us, Judas, during this time when Jesus was being led to the quarters of Pontius Pilate, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. As Judas is watching these events unfold, as he sees Jesus now being led to the praetorium where Pontius Pilate was in control, he repents himself. He goes to the priests. He takes the blood money and throws it down and commits suicide as he hangs himself by the neck on a tree. Acts chapter 1 tells us that evidently the limb of the tree broke and his body rolled down the hillside there on the slopes that were across from the Mount of Olives on the other side of the Kidron Valley, and his bowels burst open, his guts opened up. A very sick death. It is only really the second suicide that is talked about in the Bible. The other is Ahithophel, one of David's counselors who realized that Absalom, with whom he was siding, was a fool. And Ahithophel went out and killed himself. Now we see the second suicide taught in the Bible or mentioned in the Bible, Judas. Now here's what intrigues me. He hangs himself on a tree. Why? What does this mean? This event of Judas hanging himself by a tree is indicative of the fact that Jesus must be absolutely, totally, completely innocent. If Judas had seen any fault, any problem, any inconsistency, any hypocrisy, any sin in Jesus, Judas could have justified in his own mind saying, well, he makes himself out to be the Son of God. But I saw him when he lost his temper and kicked the dog. Or I heard him tell that joke that wasn't the best, off color. You see, Judas could have really justified the betrayal because Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, Jesus said. Judas, though, realized, man, he is exactly who he declared himself to be, the sinless one. For you students of Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, it says that if a man bears false witness, that is, he lies, and one suffers because of the lie which the false witness told, the one who told the false witness must suffer the same punishment or fate that happened to the one that he lied about. Do you see what's happening? Judas hangs himself. In so doing, what is Judas saying? As Judas realized, Jesus is going to be hung on a tree, crucified. Judas, of course, couldn't crucify himself. That's an impossibility. You nail one hand, and then how do you deal with the other? So Judas got as close as he possibly could get to the same fate of the one that he lied about. He hung himself on a tree. It is proof positive that this one who betrayed Jesus realized more than any other, perhaps, that he was completely, totally flawless and innocent of the charges that Judas wrongly made. Proof of the innocency of Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. He hung himself, the same fate, if you would. This raises a question as you read this scripture. But doesn't it say he repented? Does that mean Judas is saved? He repented, he felt bad, he hung himself. Will we see Judas in heaven? Absolutely not. Jesus said concerning Judas, it would be better if this man was never born. Notice the phraseology. He repented, but not repented to God. He repented himself. He didn't repent to the Father. He didn't repent to the Lamb that was about to be sacrificed. The word could more properly be translated, he felt remorse or regret. He was sorry about what was happening, the consequences of his false witness, his lie. He felt terrible. He repented to himself. He wasn't broken before God. He just felt bad about himself. There is a remarkable and amazing parallel between Peter the Apostle, who is always listed first when the apostles are enumerated, and Judas, the devil, who's always listed last. There's a remarkable, interesting parallel between the two. Both were called the devil by Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan, Jesus said to Peter, there in Matthew 16, when Peter was speaking wrongly, trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus called him Satan. Jesus called Judas Satan when he said, have I not chosen all of you? Yet one of you, speaking of Judas, is the devil. Jesus warned them both that they would fall. Peter, Jesus said, before the cock crows thrice, you will deny me thrice. Oh Lord, not me. Yes, Peter, you. Jesus also warned Judas, the one who puts the bread in the cup with me here at the table is going to betray me. And at that time, Judas put his bread in the cup. At the same moment that Jesus said it, Judas was doing it. They were both called the devil. They were both told that they were going to fall. They were both receiving help from Jesus at the moment of their fall. That is, even as Peter betrayed him and cursed and said, I don't know the man, Jesus walked by and looked at him. And the look, as we saw last week, was not a look of condemnation, but a look of sympathy and compassion. Jesus knew that Peter would go through that. So too, Jesus looked at Peter in that way to encourage him, lest Peter go out and commit suicide as well. Oh, Peter was broken by that look, but I believe he was at the same time saved because of that look, saved from suicide. The look of Jesus, understanding, compassionate, affirming, sympathetic. Peter went out and wept. But the look, I believe, buoyed him up and kept him from taking his life. So too, when Judas came in the Garden of Gethsemane to betray him, Jesus at that moment turned and said, friend, friend, what seekest thou? Right then, giving the opportunity to Judas yet once again to change his mind, to save himself. The parallel, remarkable. One, though, goes on to become Peter, the blessed apostle. The other becomes the most enigmatic name in the history of mankind. Brutal, terrible, the bottom of the list, the devil, the traitor. The difference? One thing, please don't miss it. Peter when he fell, repented to God. He was broken before God. He wept bitterly in the presence of God. Peter was broken. There was a true repentance going on in Peter's heart. Not feeling bad about, oh, I got caught, but truly broken before the Father. And thus he was elevated. The Bible says, if you will humble yourself before God, he will exalt you in due time. But if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Judas did not repent to God. He was not broken before God. He felt bad about getting caught. That's the only thing he felt bad about. He was caught. He felt bad, the problems he caused. But there was no repentance. There was remorse, but no repentance. There was regret, but no repentance. So too for me and for you. Listen, the key is repentance. Coming before the Father and honestly and openly and humbly admitting our failure and seeking his grace and mercy. Not just feeling bad because we messed things up. Peter and Judas. Judas went and hung himself. Verse 6. Well, the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Hey, wait, what are you guys saying here? You're calling it blood money? Does that mean that you realize that it's wrong what took place? You priests who were indicting Jesus? Yes. This historical record virtually in every paragraph affirms the innocency of Jesus and the treachery of his accusers. They called it blood money. We can't use that money. That's blood money. So they took the money. And verse 7 tells us they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers therein. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Akeldama, the field of blood. Thus was fulfilled, verse 9, that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Jeremiah prophesied that. His prophecy was repeated by Zechariah in chapter 11. Intriguing. The potter's field was bought with that blood money. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied it. Jeremiah knew something about potter's fields. Do you know what chapter 18 says? The Lord said to Jeremiah, go to the house of the potter and I will teach you a lesson. And there Jeremiah saw a potter working at a wheel, fashioning clay, when suddenly, as he was fashioning this pot on the potter's wheel, the vessel became marred and the potter had to remake it yet again. And God said to Jeremiah, that is my people, Israel. I am the potter. They are the clay. But they have become marred and must be remade. Now, in chapter 19 of the same book, Jeremiah, it talks about the potter's field. What was the potter's field? If a vessel, a pot that you are not potting, you're throwing, is that what you call it? A pot that you are forming is unworkable. After it's hardened, it sits on the shelf and there's cracks and it breaks and chips. The potter would throw it outside of his shop, and that area was known always as the potter's field. It was broken pottery and it was good for nothing because it couldn't be farmed, it couldn't be developed. It was full of pottery, broken pieces of marred, useless pottery. Don't you see? We are the clay, the people of God, marred because of sin. Trashed, broken, good for nothing but a place of burial. That's the only thing you could use a potter's field for, really, was to bury strangers in. That is, travelers and journeyers that had no other place to be buried. You would throw them in the potter's field. Waste. Broken pottery. Dead bodies. The money, the blood money of Jesus Christ, was used to buy the place where broken pottery and dead bodies are. He bought us. That's what we are. Shattered pots, messed up by sin, rebellious, weird, out to lunch, off the wall. We've cracked up. Tossed out. And when a person comes to his senses and realizes, oh, that's what I am. I've been ravaged, man, by sin, by my temper, by my flesh, by my carnality, by my dumbness. Hey, that qualifies you. The very field, the potter's field, is what he bought, in a sense. I love it. The potter's field. Broken pottery, burial grounds, that's what was purchased with the blood money. And he buys you and he buys me, and then guess what? He begins to reshape us and remold us. Wait, you say. Broken pottery, what hope is there for broken pottery? Well, there is one hope. Pottery that's marred and broken, if indeed it can be heated hot enough and placed back in water once again, it becomes workable and usable and redeemable. We broken pieces of pottery, heated by the trials which he allows us to go through, warmed by the love which he has for us, and washed in the water of the word, guess what starts to happen? We get shaped up. It's glorious. The potter's field. Well, Jesus, verse 11, stood now before the governor. Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, thou sayest, you said it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. The accusations were being hurled against him, but he answered not a word. Isaiah 53 said concerning this time, prophetically, 750 years previously, Isaiah said that when this one comes on the scene, he will be brought as a lamb before the slaughter, yet he will not open his mouth. He said nothing. He could have turned them all into frogs. He could have blown them all away. He could have given brilliant legal defense. But he said nothing. Peter would later on say that that is an example for you and for me when we are railed against. Remember Jesus Christ, who opened not his mouth. They say in judicial circles that if any man defends himself in court, doesn't have an attorney, but defends himself, he has hired for himself a fool as his attorney. You try and defend yourself and you're going to get in big trouble. Maybe this week you've been defending yourself against accusations, against slander. The problem with defending yourself is this. I am learning. The problem with defending yourself is you'll never be able to stop. That's all you'll do. You start defending yourself, and that's all you'll do all day, defend yourself. And it's the pits. Let the Lord be your defender. The Lord is my rock and my shield, my fortress, my high tower, David said. Let the Lord be your defender. And here Jesus answered not a word. against the accusations, verse 12, of the chief priests and elders. Pilate then said, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him never a word, insomuch that Pilate marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whoever they would. And they had then a notable prisoner. That means a radical, bad guy. His name, Barabbas. The name Barabbas, Bar-Abbas, or Bar-Abba, means son of the father. We know historically his first name was Yeshua, or Jesus, a common name. This criminal, who was an insurrectionist and a murderer, we know from the other gospel accounts, and history tells us was a Ted Bundy kind of character. He was despicable. He was hated by the people. He was absolutely brutal. His name, Yeshua Bar Abbas, Jesus, son of the Father. Interesting. And here Pilate brings out Yeshua Bar Abbas, knowing that the people won't want this guy back out on the streets again, and they'll say, "Release Yeshua of Nazareth, who is the true Bar Abbas, son of the Father. Release him." The people had their choice to release someone. He brought out the Ted Bundy of that day, if you would. Who do you want released? "Who will I," verse 17, "release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christos, Messiah. For he knew that for envy, verse 18, the chief priests and scribes had delivered him. It was only out of envy. Hey, by the way, whenever you're being crucified, it's always because of envy. Whenever you're in the process of crucifying another, God forbid, it is because you are envious. Pilate saw right through this sham. He knew what was coming down. These guys were just envious, jealous. They wanted to see their competition nailed to the wall, nailed to a tree. Who do you want released? People who had now assembled at being 6 a.m. at this time, thousands there on the pavement called Gabbatha, thousands had now come onto the scene. Who do you want released? And when he sat down on the judgment seat, that is the official bench in which judgment was rendered, his wife sent unto him, "Have nothing to do with that just man. I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Claudia Procula, the daughter of Augustus, pardon me, who had married Pontius Pilate. History tells us that she was a convert to Judaism previously, and after this event, she became a convert and a very deep believer in Jesus Christ and Christianity. And she comes to her hubby and says, "Hey, watch out what you do with this just man. I have had a dream. Be careful." Can you imagine what Pontius is thinking at this point? What do I do? If I don't handle this right and appease these people, word will go back to Rome and I'll be out of office. Who's going to pay for my Ferrari? He heard her words. But the chief priests, verse 20, and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Give us Bundy, if you would. Destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said, Whether of the twain will ye that I release to you? Come on now, Barabbas, they said. Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Hey, underline that. That's the key question for every person in history. Every person in Medford, every person in your family, for you here tonight, you must ask the same question and you must answer it. What shall I do with Jesus? Pontius Pilate had a choice to make right now. What shall I do? What can he do? He can either stand up for what he knows is right or go with the crowd that is hollering, crucify him, and save his political position. And there are those who truly know in the bottom of their heart that Jesus Christ is where it's at. But the crowd all around them is saying, party, man. Don't be so restrictive. Don't get so narrow. Come on, you don't want to be a fundamentalist. You don't want to go to Bible study. MacGyver's on. Come on now. Get with it. You know how good you'll feel after watching an hour of TV. And the crowd is screaming and hollering just like in this day. And Pontius said, oh, what should I do? What shall I do? And they said, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? You can hear the torment in the voice of Pontius Pilate, who examined him, who looked at him and said, I find no fault with him. What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, let him be crucified. That mob mentality, that mob psychology, just crucify him. No logic, no answering the question, just crying, emoting, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a riot was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. This Roman governor who was hassling the Jews constantly now takes a practice from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 6, and that is, if a man was murdered outside of a city or a town, and no one knew who the murderer was, the elders in that city would have to go out to where the murder took place or the body was found, and they would wash their hands saying, we're innocent of this matter. And now Pontius Pilate, who was always at odds with the Jews, reaches back into the Jewish law and pulls out a custom from Deuteronomy and washes his hands saying, I'm washing my hands of this matter. You take care of it. Then answered verse 25, all the people, his blood be upon us and our children. And they got their way. The Jews, that beautiful, blessed people, would feel the effects of this statement for centuries. His blood be upon us and our children. We'll take responsibility for it. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he then delivered him to be crucified. We know from the other Gospels that the scourging of Pontius Pilate that he ordered to be dished out to Jesus Christ was an attempt by this governor to incite some kind of compassion in the hearts of these observers. Crucifixion was brutal. Pardon me, scourging was brutal. So was crucifixion. You would dangle a man about a foot off the ground as you tied him by his wrists. Then taking that flagellum we described on Sunday, you would begin to beat the back and shoulders and legs of that individual until usually a person would die in the process. His internal organs would be exposed. The cuts, the gashes were so deep, you would often be able to see the kidney or the intestine or the internal organs. It was absolutely terrible. And the man would just be dangling. There'd be no way that he could roll up or protect himself in any way. And then he would be cut down as his body would fall on the cement, where he would sit in a pool of his own blood. And if he was alive, they would stand him up. And that's what happened here. Jesus, of course, did not die here. They stood him up, brought him out, and Pilate then, we are told by the other gospel, said, "Behold the man, look! Aren't you happy now? Isn't this enough?" And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So the soldiers took Jesus, they stripped him, verse 28, and put upon him a scarlet robe. And they plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head, and a reed, a stick in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head, taking that mock scepter, that stick, out of his hand. They now beat the thorns into his skull, the thorns that were round his head in a mock crown. Bleeding, bloated, bruised beyond belief. Isaiah tells us, unrecognizable. Now they spit on him and taunt him. He could have said a word at that moment, wiped them out, and ascended up to heaven and said, "Forget it, people. If this is the verdict of Israel, crucify him. If this is the cruelty of the Gentiles, scourge him. Forget it, people." But he didn't. See, gang, this really happened. We're not talking about a myth or a story or a novel or a movie. We're talking about reality. This really happened. And in the process of his scourgings and beatings, and ultimately his crucifixion, he was doing it for you. Really. For you specifically, for you personally. Absorbing those blows, feeling that pain. And after verse 31, they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, today known as Libya, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. We talked about that Sunday. The man who carried the cross became a convert to Christ. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, for Golgotha has that appearance. When you see Calvary or Golgotha, the same name, they both mean the skull. It looks like a skull there. And there, of course, they nailed him to the cross and erected that cross. And while he hung on the cross, verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall or with myrrh. Gall and myrrh are the same word. Myrrh. Now there's an interesting thought. Myrrh was used as a narcotic to deaden pain. Was this because they were showing him mercy? Probably not. It's because they didn't want him to die, or didn't want him to die too quickly. They wanted to elongate the suffering by giving him myrrh. It was a costly substance. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 30, it was used to anoint kings and priests and prophets. Myrrh was part of the substance that was used to create that anointing compound. Psalm 45 refers to it as a perfume that was used in that day. It was used to embalm people, we know from the other gospel writers. When Jesus was a babe at Bethlehem, what did he get? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why? Because he is the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. Why? Because there is no name as sweet smelling as the name of Jesus. His name is as ointment poured forth, Song of Solomon declares. Why? Because he came to die. An embalming spice was appropriate to give to this one who came to die. And now they give him this narcotic, and he tasted it, realized what it was, that is, a drug to deaden the pain. He refused to take it. So they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Psalm 22:18. Of course, the Jewish male would have five garments that he would wear, a headband around his forehead, sandals on his feet, an inner cloak that was sort of like a nightshirt, and a belt that kept it cinched at the waist, and finally an outer tunic or an outer robe. And now those soldiers take those five pieces of clothing, but when it came to the outer tunic, the outer robe, it was seamless, we are told. That is, it was done excellently. It was a thing of beauty. And so they went ahead and diced to see who would get that. They didn't want to just rip it up in four ways. They diced for it. Playing games on Golgotha while God himself in the form of Christ Jesus was dying for their sins, they were throwing dice and playing games. So now Jesus virtually is naked as he hangs on the cross of Calvary. But that is important because you can identify a person culturally by the clothes that they wear. Whether he's an Eskimo, a Russian, an Indian, living in the Swiss Alps, there are costumes, there are clothings that identify a person culturally. But now Jesus, who died for all of humanity, is stripped from anything that would identify him with a single culture, you see. He is dying for all people, for me, for you. And thus, it is appropriate that the clothes that would identify him culturally are no longer on his body. He's dying for all of humanity. And they sat down, verse 36, and watched him. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two other thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by as he hung there on the cross, moving up and down as they would crucify a man with legs bent. Legs bent. For you see, the pain was so great from the nails piercing the wrists, it would cause the pectoralis major muscles to begin to go into spasms, and your lungs would no longer operate properly. The only way that you could breathe would be to stand up, force yourself to stand straight, forcing air into your lungs and dropping back down again. And up and down you would go on the nail driven through your feet to get air into your lungs. And that lacerated back of Jesus Christ was now absorbing the splinters, the wood of that cross. And as they went by, they mocked him. Up and down he went. And by the way, that is why when they finally wanted to kill a crucified man, what did they do? They broke his legs. He could no longer breathe. And up and down and up and down he goes, giving himself literally artificial respiration. And they're spitting and mocking and jeering. And they're throwing dice for his garments. And he's thinking about you. and he's thinking about me, and he's paying the price for the stupid sins that I've done. Every one. They said in verse 40, "Thou that destroys the temple and builds it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." If you really are, come down. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and elders said, "He saved others." Hey, stop right there. What are they saying? He saved others. They had denied it previously. They were saying that if anybody was helped, it was because of the power of the devil, of Satan. Now comes the moment of truth. They are admitting he saved others. The lepers were healed. The dead were raised. The blind were seeing. The deaf were hearing. And now in this moment when they think they've got him, they do admit he saved others. But then they say, himself he cannot save. But wait. He could have. He could have come down off that cross, but if he came down off the cross, he could not have saved others today. "Come down," they said. "He saved others, but himself he cannot save." Wait, if he saved himself as he could not have saved you. Because your sins would remain. The price would still be on your head for the lies that you've told. The pain that you've caused, the hurt that you've inflicted, it would all be on your head. But he was absorbing it. He was dying for it. Gang, let me tell you something. This is still what the world wants. They want a Christ who is not on the cross. They want Christ, but not crucified. They want a Jesus figure, a Christ consciousness, a cosmic spirituality, an oming, a harmonic convergence, teachings on love and teachings on truth, and we are one. Don't worry, be happy. The world is still saying, yeah, give us Christ, but come down off that cross. Because if you realize that Christ is the crucified one who died for sins, it means that you have to acknowledge you're a sinner and in need of a Savior. And the world doesn't want to do that. They want Jesus as a hero, but not Jesus as the Lamb slain for their sin. And the world here is crying out, "Come down! If you be the king, come down, and we will believe in you." But wait a minute, we do believe in him because he didn't come down. He stayed there and paid the price for my sin. We believe in him because he didn't come down. The world says, if you get rid of the cross, yeah, we can applaud Jesus, along with Muhammad and Bhagwan and anybody else that comes on the scene. "He trusted in God," they said in verse 43. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Hey, what's wrong, Jesus? Mockingly saying, you're hung up. You trusted in God. Now look at you, man. You're really in a pickle. And you'll hear that same thing. People will say to you, or perhaps you'll hear the enemy whispering it in your ear internally. Hey man, you trusted in God. Now look at the jam you're in. How come you're in this mess? How come you're hung up? How come you're being crucified? And there will be the mocking questioning of people around you or the enemy whispering right inside of you, "I thought you trusted in God. How come you're in this mess? He trusted in God. Now look at him." But as the famous old sermon said, this is Friday. Sunday's a coming. Never forget that. This is Friday. Sunday's a coming. This is brutal and bloody and difficult and hard and treacherous. But wait, Easter's right around the corner one chapter later. And so too with you. People will say, hey, what's wrong with you? You're a Christian, aren't you? How come you're in that mess? Just say, hey, it's Friday. Sunday's a-coming. We'll see how it all ends up. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, from noon to three. Darkness. When Jesus was born, there was an extraordinary light in the sky. A star shone over the manger. And now Jesus is being killed. And a darkness is covering the land. For you students, mark this. The word land is ge, or G, if you would. G-E, from which we get our word geography. It means the entire world was blanketed with darkness, not just Jerusalem. The whole world. And as you study Babylonian literature and Polynesian mythology, there is a day in virtually every culture where they talk about a darkness that appeared for 3 hours. Fascinating study we don't have time to go into tonight. But this darkness globed the world. They rejected the light, Jesus, and now they will experience darkness. And it's dark. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was it dark? What is happening here? My God, the only time he calls God, God. Every other time Jesus addressed God, it was always as Abba, Father. But now it's my God, why? It's the agony of isolation. It's dark because God is turning his back upon his son. For the prophet declared, he is of pure eyes that cannot look at sin. And Jesus was now not only bearing our sin, but Paul tells us he became sin for us. He has become sin personified. He is absorbing the sins of you and me and Adolf Hitler and Charlie Manson and every other degenerate person. He's absorbing it all. And God turns his back as he pours down his wrath. He's paying the price. Jesus. And for the first time, Jesus feels a separation from the Father, no longer calling him Abba. My God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The agony is being heard here, but wait, not only the agony of isolation, but it's also a word of information. For these people should have known that he was quoting Psalm 22. The beginning of Psalm 22 says just that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm 22 is the classic psalm that describes the crucifixion of Messiah. He was cluing them in as they were mocking him. He was trying to tell them, read your Bible. It's all happening right now. Psalm 22 is being fulfilled in your very presence. But they didn't understand. They were in the dark, literally and spiritually, because they wanted to live in darkness. They did not want to walk in the light. They couldn't see. As he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, some, verse 47, which heard them, said, he's calling for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed to give him to drink. The rest then said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Let's see what will happen. Whether Elijah will indeed come and save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again, "It is finished." And that was not a cry in desperation. It was a cry of exhilaration. "It is finished. The price is paid. Your sins, everyone who believes and embraces, your sins are forgiven." When he cried, he yielded up the ghost. That is, he dismissed his spirit. He didn't die. He dismissed his spirit. His life wasn't taken. He gave his life, you see. He dismissed his spirit. The price was paid. And at that moment, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, as we talked about 2 weeks ago previously. The Holy of Holies was now open. Open house, God is saying, as the veil is rent in two. And now anyone can come in to the presence of God anytime concerning any matter. You don't have to have priestly garments or a certain location or special preparation other than believing and embracing that Jesus paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. Come in. The veil is rent. Man, those priests must have been blown out as they saw that veil being rent when they were ministering in the temple itself. The Holy of Holies, for the first time, opened up. They could look in. At the same time, the earth did quake. Talk about being shook up. Listen, when did the earth quake? I think of in Exodus when God gave the law from Mount Sinai. When the law came, the earth shook. Because the law was meant to shake people up. You think you're righteous? You think you're okay? You think you're pretty good? Try this on for size. See how you match up. Paul would say in Galatians, that's why the law was given as a schoolmaster, to shake you up and make you see that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. The earth shook in Exodus when the law was given on Sinai. Now the earth is shaking again because they're not being shook up, they're being shook loose. They're free. It is finished. The price is paid. Rip. The veil is rent. The earth is shaking. You're free, man. The law has served its purpose. It's driven you to a realization of your need for salvation. Now you're shook loose. You're shook free. And at the same time as that was happening, Jesus, his corpse suspended between heaven and earth, the blood drying on the ground below, the tearing, the shaking, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. The rocks began to break up, and the graves were opened, and it declares many of those saints which slept arose. Now, mark that if you're taking notes. The word arose there means literally appeared. I believe what happened here is this. As the rocks rent, a rock concert unlike any other the world has ever seen. Man, the rocks crying out. The graves opening up. Remember, they're not buried below the ground. They were interned in the side of the hill with stones that covered up the grave, if you would, or laid on top of the casket, sarcophagus. And as the earth shook, suddenly those stones fell off. Those stones began to move. And the bodies appeared. You could look in and you could see there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, open graves. Open tombs. And then it says, verse 53, "And came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went to the holy city and appeared to many." You see, they didn't just sit in their graves for 3 days. I believe the stones rolled away, the tombs were opened up. But they had to wait for the resurrection of Christ before they actually rose. Why? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus rises first. And then these guys, chosen saints, also were resurrected after he arose on Easter Sunday and began to walk around. What a trip that would be. I mean, to see people that were dead for 10 years or 50 years or 500 years or 1,000 years walking around Jerusalem, I mean, you got to know something's happening. The centurion knew that. Verse 54, when the centurion saw what was happening, this military man, centurions chosen because of their macho-ness. Centurions were over 100 men. They were fighters and warriors, and they were chosen for their bravery. Like a gunnery sergeant, I suppose. Tough guys. This centurion sees the darkened sky and feels the earth quaking, watches Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And hears his cry, "It is finished." And the only conclusion that this one who is at first crucifying Christ and then considering Christ, now he confesses Christ when he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And history tells us he went on to walk with the Lord. And many women, verse 55, were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Women in ministry, mark that Greek word, please, ministering unto him. Diakoneo, from which we get the word deacon or deaconess. They were ministering to the needs of Jesus. They were deaconing, deaconessing. We'll talk about that later. Among them was Mary Magdalene, a single sister, from whom was cast out seven devils, seven demons. Also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. James here for you students is James the Less, the unknown James, not James the brother of John. But James the Less, who is also part of the 12, but we don't know much about him. That's why he's called James the Less. So Mary Magdalene was there. Mary, the mother of James the Less. That wouldn't be a real nice name, but... And also the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, who was Zebedee? He was the father of who? James and John. The prominent disciples, James and John. Think with me. What a mind blower. Here is the mother of Zebedee's sons. What did she say back in Matthew chapter 20? She came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I have a favor. Could one of my boys be on your right hand and one of my boys on your left hand? Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. Perhaps at this point she sees now, oh no. There's Jesus and there's a man crucified on his right hand and a man crucified on his left hand. What was I saying? No wonder he said, you don't know what you're asking. When evening was come, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also, as John tells us, a secret disciple, went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled a great stone upon the door, and departed. Joseph of Arimathea, again John tells us, a secret disciple, along with Nicodemus, who went with Joseph. What were they risking? Everything. Their lives were in jeopardy. They could easily be ordered to be sentenced to death themselves for siding with this one who was crucified. They were risking at least ritual defilement. They couldn't celebrate the Passover, not after having touched a dead body. Nicodemus, the main teacher of the rabbis, Joseph, a wealthy, influential citizen, perhaps a Donald Trump kind of personality, wealthy, influential, known. And both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea followed Jesus secretly. Their reputations were too great. Their positions were too prominent. We often hear them put down for being secret disciples, but I say to you that the prominent boys who walked on water and did miracles, Peter, James, and John, where were they? They were hiding. They had split. And maybe tonight you feel like, man, I don't do much. I don't walk on water very often. I haven't healed a whole lot of lepers lately. I don't sing up in front like Chuck. I don't, you know, I can't do this or that. I'm not real loud at work about my belief in Christ. Listen, you'll have your opportunity. And quite frankly, I think most of us have seen thus far in our walks with the Lord that sometimes these secret disciples are the ones that really shine when the going gets tough. The quiet ones. The unknown ones. But when this moment of decision comes, man, they're the ones so often who stand strong and hang tough. And here they come. Their moment had arrived. And there was Mary, verse 61, and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, that is preparing for the Passover feast, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Sir, we remember that he was deceiving when he said, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. These skeptics remembered what Jesus said. These skeptics, in a sense, were believers, and the believers were skeptics. These skeptics who had him crucified were worried about, uh-oh. And the believers who believed in him previously didn't have any clue or hope or faith. Presently. Have you found that sometimes the unbeliever believes more than we do? Check it out. We get all hung up with theology and controversy, and the unbeliever, I find often, man, when you begin to talk with him, he has often more of an understanding of the power and reality of God than sometimes we as believers do, who have theologized it away. Dispensationalized it away in our tight doctrinal systems, where the unbeliever believes in the power of God often. It's ironic. Hey, Pontius. Something weird might happen here. His disciples might come. I wonder what they were really thinking. Verse 65, a classic. Pilate said, you have a watch, approximately 50 soldiers. Go your way. And then he says, make it as sure as you can. And it's almost like Pilate saying, good luck. Here's your 50 soldiers. Make it as sure as you possibly can. See if you can. Take the challenge. What happened to Pilate? A year after this event, he was so upset emotionally and so in trouble politically, he resigned his position and went to Gaul, or what we call Germany today, and he committed suicide. He was haunted by these events. And here I sense in my reading and my understanding the beginning of his haunting. Make it as sure. Give it a try. Try and seal that tomb. So they went. And they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. The seal of the imperial sign of Rome, embedded in wax upon the rope that crossed over the stone, implying if anyone tampers with this rope or touches that stone, you will be executed. They set the seal and they placed their soldiers round about. Well, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, all that we can say at a time like this is thank you so much for paying the price for our sins. Like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, secret disciples previously coming out of the closet because they saw what you went through, what took place on Calvary. So too, Lord, we pray tonight that as we have spent time in this chapter, beholding the man considering the cross, that it would cause within us, Lord, a new boldness, a new zeal, a rearranging of our priorities, that, Lord, we might come boldly as they did and embrace you publicly and live for you wholeheartedly. I thank you, Lord, that our sins are forgiven, that the price has been paid. Jesus, thank you so very much. In your name we pray. Amen.